Good morning. Welcome to Emmaus Church. If there's space next to you and you have the ability to scoot over a little bit, that'd be helpful. There's some room up here. Welcome to our church. We're glad you've joined us today. My name's Nathan. Raise your hand if you like a Bible. We'll hand them out. The screens will also have the text, but we're going to be in Mark chapter 6, which is page 816. So keep your hand up if you like a page notes or sermon notes or a Bible. Today, we typically have this beautiful spread of food here in the cafe, and folks work hard to put that out every week. We've put that outside today in Bierman Plaza on the other side of the alley. You're welcome to stay after church for a little bit and enjoy some fruit and pastries and coffee and stuff out there. We're dedicating some babies to the Lord today, and so anticipating families here with us. Welcome, welcome if you're here for that today. And so right after church, there'll be a reception outside for those who will be dedicated today and in anticipation for those dedicated later today at the 11 o'clock. All right. Good. I think one of the most interesting questions, like no matter what the situation, nearly every setting, is the question of motivation. Question of motivation. What moved you? What drove you? What got you off the couch? What got you off the drug? What got you off the fence? Why are you so committed? Why are you so cautious? Why are you so calloused? What is it that motivates you? What is it that motivated the letter, motivated the crime, motivated the breakup? Why'd you do it? What happened? What stirred inside you? What are you hoping to achieve? Why do you buy organic? You know? Why did you eat so much ice cream last night, even though you knew it was going to wreck you this morning? Why'd you come to church today? What's your motivation? What moved you? Here at Emmaus, we're in the middle of a three-month series of sermons on the Gospel of Mark. Mark writes this fast-paced, action-packed record of the life and the teachings of Jesus. His writing is pithy, it's brilliant, it's confrontational. He's got one main question, but he writes with such urgency and passion that the question that he's asking feels more like a challenge, and this is his question. What do you believe about Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? And throughout the first five chapters of Mark, we've been exposed to scene after scene after powerful scene. Mark is revealing this astonishing effects of Jesus' unrivaled power. He is the powerful one. He is the stronger one. He's got power over evil. He's got power over disease. He's got power even over the forces of nature. It doesn't matter what Jesus comes up against, any obstacle, any adversary, Jesus stands undefeated. At the end of Mark chapter 5, he is the stronger one. And there's other, like he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He has the right to interpret the law because he wrote it. And it blows people's minds. He can forgive sins. What? Who can forgive sins except God alone? Good question, right? Jesus says he has authority to not just heal the body, but heal the soul, and he proves it. Scene after impressive scene, demonstrating this remarkable power, this strength. Jesus is the stronger one. Last week, Mark chapter 5, Jesus enters not one, but three hopeless situations, not difficult ones, hopeless ones. Completely like too far gone, game over, hopeless. But he demonstrates his authority even over hopeless levels of evil, hopeless levels of disease, and even over death itself. And I don't know if you caught it. I'm hoping that you spent some time talking about it in your home groups this last week around the dinner table like we did at our Tuesday morning home group. It's interesting, and this consistent detail in last week's stories was how Jesus meets people right where they are. He accommodates their situation, their realities. He enters into their worlds, their pains, their situations, and he says, don't be afraid. And what we witnessed in the actions of Jesus last week was not just his strength, which has really been on display in the opening scenes of Mark, but we also witnessed last week his compassion. And today we're going to see more of that, and we're even going to see some of what's behind that. Today, Mark will continue to pose the big question, which is, who is Jesus? But he will explicitly reveal a very important part of Jesus' identity, and it is an important part of all of our identities, I think, and that is, he will reveal Jesus' motive. What moves Jesus? What is it in Jesus' life that is powerful enough to change his plans? Let's look at Mark chapter 6. It's too long to read with all we're doing today, so let me summarize. There are five stories in Mark chapter 6. We'll touch on the first couple and focus on the fourth. The first story is the opening of chapter 6, kind of a quaint glimpse of the life of Jesus in his hometown, but it quickly becomes tragic because when Jesus returns to his hometown after five chapters of heroism, they do not throw him a parade. They instead reveal their deep prejudice. They ask five questions of Jesus. They're all pejorative questions, like, isn't he a carpenter? And don't we know his mom and his brothers and his sisters? And they get so tripped up on their preconceived notions, their fixed, small-town, early adolescent understanding of Jesus, that they're unable to accept the reality of who he is revealing himself to be. It's beyond their willingness to expand their capacity. After raising a 12-year-old girl from death in the final sentences of chapter 5, Mark writes in the opening words of chapter 6, he could do no miracles in his hometown. It's astounding. And the roadblock is not Jesus' power. It's in the apparent lack of willingness to receive it, to acknowledge and accept it. Just like faith, like the bold and desperate faith of the bleeding woman in chapter 5, just like that seems to open people's capacity to receive the power of God through Christ, the refusal to believe seems to be the one thing, and maybe the only thing that actually limits Jesus' power. Mark writes that Jesus was amazed. What was he amazed at? Their lack of faith. In his own hometown, their lack of faith. The second story in Mark chapter 6 is about Jesus sending out his 12 disciples on their first mission trip. And what's key to see here is that they do the same things Jesus does. They heal the sick, they cast out demons, they preach repentance. In other words, they preach you should turn back to God. You should come back to God. The third story in Mark 6 is a really interesting story. It's a flashback to the scene of John the Baptist's being killed. John the Baptist is the one who announces the launch of Jesus' ministry, and then he's arrested, and then he's killed by Herod, who is the king of the Jews, at a dinner party that Herod throws for his birthday, apparently in an effort to kind of impress his guests. It is a truly twisted and sickening banquet scene. Mark's account of the death of John the Baptist, who is a righteous man, killed by a powerful but compromising leader, seems to serve as a foreshadowing to Jesus' own death. And then finally, we'll focus on the fourth story of chapter 6, at least the first part of it. So I'm going to read here from chapter 6, starting in verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Remember, they just came back from a big trip where they're doing ministry. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, Jesus said to them, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. But many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When Jesus landed, he saw a large crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So what is moving Jesus? It's compassion. The phrase that Mark uses refers to this gut-wrenching emotion that you feel in your body, that then moves you to action. In other words, this is not some flippant, oh, that's too bad, and then you keep walking. This is more upsetting than that. This is a kind of feeling that stops you in your tracks. It stops Jesus in his tracks, and it changes Jesus' plan. He's going to act in a way next that he wasn't apparently planning to act, which is remarkable to me. How do you feel about changing plans? I hate changing plans. I almost refuse to change plans. It is a source of conflict for us. My wife is much more flexible about her plans than I am about my plans. If it hits the calendar, I almost have the sense of like personal challenge. Like, oh, no, we got to keep it. Got to keep the plan. Can't move the plan. Got to keep the plan. It's in the calendar. And it's like, it's just a she's like, it's easy. Just move it. Just slide it a little over. Just like, it's just drag it to tomorrow, right? Just change the plan. But I'm so resistant to change the plan. It's hard for me. Hard for me to change my plans. And it shouldn't be hard for me to change my plans. Why? Because they're just my plans. Like, who cares? They're just my plans. It's just me. Who cares about my plans? But it's remarkable to me that Jesus has a plan. Think about this. Jesus has a plan, and it is a really good, well-considered, totally valid, very important, extremely healthy, it's reasonable, and it's loving. And, oh, by the way, it's Jesus's plan. But he changes it. This is incredible. What's the plan? The plan is come away with me by yourselves to a quiet place. Get some rest. Ah, oh, that's a beautiful plan. Let's put that on that calendar, right? Let's stick with that plan. The disciples have been on a mission trip. Now they've come back. They're working really hard. They're exhausted. Mission trip is over, but nobody else seems to get that fact. And so they're still coming and going. There's more needs and there's more people. And the disciples don't even get a chance to have a lunch break. So Jesus just shuts the whole thing down. He's like, get in the boat. Thanks for coming, everyone. That's all we have for tonight. I got to go take care of my boys. They're exhausted, but we'll be back later. And the boat like launches off the shore, and as it approaches the other side of the lake, something moves him so profoundly that he changes his plan. What does Jesus see on the other side of the lake? It's like, I can imagine from a distance, it just looks like the shore is kind of moving. Like, well, that's weird. Like, what is going on? And it's people. It's actually people. It is like this massive string of people, and they're running. They're running around the lake that Jesus and his disciples are crossing. They want, so many people are running to meet him and maybe even to meet them. This is a boat full of men who can take care of people, who can make a real difference in pain. They can cast demons out. They've all been doing it. They can heal people. They've all been doing it. The word is out. We recognize those guys were the same guys that were doing that over there, running to them. They can free the oppressed. They're looking for this. And Jesus sees this crowd of people running around on the shore, and it just guts him. And he is moved by compassion. And why is that specifically? Gratefully, Mark puts a fine point on it. Verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. This realization, apparently, is what moves Jesus. Is he moved because shepherdless sheep are vulnerable sheep? Yeah, maybe. Is he moved because it's actually dangerous in many situations to be a sheep without a shepherd? Yeah, probably. I'm sure there's danger there. Or is he moved because Jesus simply is the good shepherd? This is just simply who he is. This is so core to his actual identity that his actions are going to come from who he actually is. His actions will reveal the truth of who he is, and his actions are always born out of his identity. Yes, it's because Jesus is the true lover of our souls. We can trust that his actions toward us are always motivated by his love for us. Mark writes words here that have the power to change your life. Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And when the good shepherd sees a vulnerable sheep, he changes his plans and he goes after them until he finds them. And then he rescues them. And he picks them up and he puts them on his shoulders and he carries them all the way home. Amen. Because he's the good shepherd. So what's the first part of Jesus' new plan? Mark writes, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. It's just interesting to me what Jesus prioritizes here. He began teaching them. Apparently, this is their most critical need. This is the first aid they require. They have a lot to learn. Jesus wants to redefine some things, explain some things, get back to the root of some things, reveal who God the Father is. Mark continues, verse 35. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. This is a remote place, they said. It's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. I kind of feel like the disciples are really hangry at this point. Like, come on. We're in a remote place, Jesus. Like, building the case. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. After all, it's what they've been doing. They've been doing what Jesus has been doing. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, that would take more than a half a year's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. And I'm reading between the lines, but I feel like they just stand there and look at him. Because he says, go and see. When they found out, they said, five and two fish. Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties, taking the five loaves and the two fish. He looked up to heaven. He gave thanks. He broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. He also divided the two fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. 5,000. So Mark is by now weaving a multi-layered story. There's so many things going on. There's so much to say. Even in just these few words, the feeding of the 5,000, such an important story. You know, it's the only miracle of Jesus recorded in all four Gospels. There's so much here. The main thing I want us to see out of this story today is simply this, that if you resonate with the crowds in this story, if you feel like your longings are greater than your understanding, if you feel like what you need is more than what you have, you're needing from God more than what you're currently experiencing from God. And it doesn't really matter what's motivating that longing. It could be grief. It could be anger. It could be fear. But if your needs feel overwhelming, too much for you to really be on the level at this point, I want you to hear this, that Jesus is moved. Jesus is motivated. Jesus is fueled by compassion, and even more precisely by this, that when he sees those in need who realize their need and run to Jesus for rescue, that moves the heart of Christ. And his response, made clear from this story, is to meet the needy with truth and then invite him to the table. It's to teach and to feed. It's this holistic nourishment that we see demonstrated by Jesus here, soul and body. And the crowds in Mark 6 experience God, both through Jesus' words and through Jesus' miraculous meal that follows. It feels very much to me like the classic Christian ministry of word and sacrament. Jesus first speaks to their hearts and their minds, and then he feeds their bodies. And Mark writes, they all ate and were satisfied. So when I consider my most desperate needs, that's when I feel like I resonate with the crowd. That's when I'm the crowd in this story. I need you. I need you specifically to rescue me. I am in over my head. This problem is too complicated for me. The grief is too deep for me. It's too personal for me. It's too close to me now. And I am desperate. I will run wherever you are. You can cross a lake. I'm running around it because I know I need something that I cannot get on my own. I'm running to you, Jesus. I resonate with the people in this crowd. I also resonate with the disciples. And it's not just because I'm often tired and sometimes hungry. It's because I really do want to learn to lead like Jesus does. I want to learn how to engage this desperate world in a way that is like Jesus. I don't want to learn to engage in this desperate world in a way that doesn't look like Jesus, because I don't think that helps the desperate world. I think it adds to the desperation and the brokenness. I sincerely want to lead like Jesus leads. I want to shepherd like the good shepherd. I want to be a friend like Jesus. I want to parent in ways that reveal to my kids the heart of God. I want to be a good father. I want to be a compassionate parent. Sometimes I resonate with the desperation of the crowd. I'm just coming to Jesus with my needs, and I'm saying, you are the master of my rescue. I just need you to rescue me. Most days, I'm not just carrying my own needs, and neither are you, because you're aware of so many other people's needs at the same time. And you want to help. You're coming to Jesus because you want to help. You want to do something about it. It's clearly so many things are so broken and messed up, and I want to do something about it. But I want to do something about it in Jesus' name. I want to do something about it in the way of Jesus. I want to make it better, truly better. I want to work for restoration, not more brokenness. In a few minutes, we're going to pray with a couple families from our community who are dedicating their children to God. This is a public declaration of their intention as parents before their community to model the way of Jesus for their children. It is a really big deal. And to you who are parents bringing your children to God today, more than anything, I hope that the awareness of the compassionate heart of Jesus enables you to trust your son to Jesus. The heartbeat of Christ that beats with compassion. I hope that will be the core. I can trust him with my kids. His compassion exceeds mine. I also hope that each of you, all of you who follow Christ, can recognize how Jesus sees and does things differently than almost everyone else in the world. He does things differently. So if we're going to lead toward Jesus in the way of Jesus, then we're jumping on a different track. We're embracing a different strategy with different values. And these things will emerge more clearly going forward in the next few weeks, but let me just wrap up by just pointing out a couple big contrasts revealed in chapter 6 alone. Quickly, there's a contrast of prejudice, which is basically your assumptions or your predisposition towards Jesus. For instance, in Jesus's hometown, they see his exceptional wisdom and power as scandalous. They can't get past the fact that they've understood who Jesus is in a very small box, a very restricted way. After all, they grew up with this guy. They know who he is, and they just can't get beyond. So when Jesus does or says things that are outside of their expectations, they didn't think he was going to do and say stuff like that, they don't seem to be able to deal with it. They're offended by it initially, and they choose to reject him. They effectively block themselves from receiving anything else that they don't expect to receive that Jesus has to give to them. In contrast to the people in Jesus' hometown are the people who live in almost any other town that he goes to. They seem, by contrast, to be remarkably receptive and open. And they don't really seem to have the hindrance of a preconceived, limited notion of who Jesus is, what Jesus will do, and what Jesus will say. I want to be careful not to assume that I know everything about Jesus and his plan. He might do something too mysterious or too wonderful for me to understand. And I don't want to be blinded by my limited prejudice, by my limited ideas of who he is and what he wants to do. I want to be open to him blowing my mind. I want to be open to him exceeding my expectations, clarifying things that I never thought I'd get clarity on. Okay, secondly, there's a contrast in the definitions of problem in this chapter. The disciples are all hung up on there not being enough. That's the problem. There's not enough. There's not enough time. It's already too late. Send the people away. There's not enough money. Half a year's wages, Jesus, are you serious? There's not enough food. How many loaves do you have? They look over their shoulder at a crowd of 15,000 people, and they're like, we have 5 loaves. It's like, there's not enough. Clearly, there's not enough. It's almost this insulting response. For the disciples, the problem is there's not enough time and resources. But for Jesus, the real problem is not that. Jesus isn't hung up by the fact there's not enough time, not enough resources. He's concerned there's not enough faith. He's amazed, actually, at how little faith there is. He could do no miracles there in his hometown, except heal a few sick people. One writer says, just as his power is our salvation, his power is our salvation, so our unbelief is his powerlessness. Nothing limits the power of Christ, but we can limit our own receptivity, our own accepting of that power. Okay, we see dramatically contrasting perspectives on the problem. And I don't want to get stuck in not enough time, not enough resources, that I miss Jesus saying to me, you give them something to eat. Bring to me the limited amount that you have and give it to me. Give me the ridiculously small resources that you have and watch me do something beautiful with it. As you place your faith in me, not your stuff or your time. And then finally, and we barely touched on this, but there's a really massive contrast in the two meal scenes in chapter 6, which display a radically contrasting view of power. King Herod's birthday dinner is an egotistical parade of excess and pleasure and revenge and bragging, and it ends with the prideful murder of a righteous man. I mean, it ticks every box for somebody who wants to demonstrate their power, their worldly power. By contrast, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, motivated by compassion, feeds thousands of people on the grass. And this demonstration of power, I feel like, is a relentless power as relentless compassion and graceful and abundant provision. It's like a precursor to the banquet in heaven, where all the saints will join at the table of God. It's a very different demonstration of power. May we not be so deceived by the power of this world and the way it's commonly expressed and demonstrated. But may we live our whole lives on earth as it is in heaven. May we live here according to the compassionate heart of God. And may we live here in Jesus' name, living as Jesus taught us to live. It's a different way. And it's a beautiful, upside down, motivated by compassion gospel. Amen.